Why don't we stand for the first song, even though we're just a few of us, but we are few, but we are strong when you when he surrounds us. Awesome to be able to open your word. Teach us, Father, to learn the lesson of this chapter, Father, of not fighting within the family, Lord, and just bearing with one another and forgiving one another as we're taught on Sunday, Lord, and restoring, and just teach us to be more like your Son, Jesus.
Technology is a challenge. Hey, how's it going? Really, I'm actually asking. You guys doing okay? Awesome. Anybody willing to admit they're not? The Lord is in this place. He's going to speak to us tonight. In spite of me, he's going to speak to us tonight. Would you turn in your Bibles this evening to almost the end? Joshua 22. Love the sound of rustling pages. Okay, actually, we're going to back up just slightly. We're going to actually start in Joshua 21 in verse 43. If you're there and you're ready, follow along with me. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All had come to pass. Do you dig how many times the word all there is used? All had come to pass. Verse 1, chapter 22, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all I commanded you. You've not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he has promised them. And now, therefore, return and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight. Just saying, how great is our God. We do stand in awe. Some of us coming in bearing a load, Father. Some of us coming in singing praises. But both of us can say in those places, God, how great you are. How good you are to us. And Father, as we just turn to your word, I just pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies, God, that you would just move in this place and speak to my heart and the hearts of my sisters, God, that we would know what truth you have for us tonight and how you want to change our lives. And we just commit the rest of this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I love that, especially the beginning verses there in chapter 21 and verse 43. We saw that how the Lord has done all that he promised. He gave them the land and he gave them rest. And the word rest here carries the meaning not of ceasing from something, but a physical settling down of something in a particular place. You know, I have set or settled my Bible in this particular place on the podium. And God promised them this land. He had placed them in this land and he had now settled them in this land just like he said he would. And God fulfilled his promise, and we see that Joshua is about to fulfill a promise of Moses. He tells these tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh that they're free to leave, that they're free to leave the land of promise and go back to the east side of the Jordan River. And after going over, fighting, living, worshiping, fellowshipping in the promised land for 7 years, it sort of begs the question, why would you leave? Why would you leave? They've been there and they'd seen it. And it just begs the question, how is it, again, that these tribes are leaving the land of promise? So turn with me to Numbers 32, because it is there that we will find, about a book and a half to your left, the account of how it came to be that these 2.5 tribes were going to settle in that land to the east of the Jordan. In verse 1, it says, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. When they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, that the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation. He hit everybody up. And they said, all of these places here in this land, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is land for livestock. And your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. You know, if you read chapter 32 in its entirety, and we can't for the sake of time, you're going to notice that there's several key things. They chose, the first being that they chose and asked for this land of Jazer and Gilead. And it reminds me there's another Old Testament account that reads very similar to this, that someone else, upon looking at something and thinking it was good, made a decision to settle in a particular place. Back in Genesis 13, Abram, before he was Abraham, and his nephew Lot were traveling together, and both of them had a multitude of herds. And some problems erupted. The herdsmen that took care of Abram's herds were having a problem with those that took care of Lot's. And Abram just said, you know what? We need to get along here. There's a solution to this. Lot, you pick what direction you want to go, and whatever that is, I'll go the other way. We'll separate. There'll be peace between us. It's all good, but you pick. Wherever you want to be, I'm going to go the other way. And listen to what Lot chose. Genesis 13:10 says, and Lot lifted his eyes, and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from one another. And Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. I know, I tried to do a PowerPoint. I actually learned how this week, but then it was lame, and I thought, just look in the map in your Bibles. But do. And you know where the plain of Jordan is located, where they think Sodom and Gomorrah was located? It's at the south end of the Dead Sea on the east side of the Jordan. Now, at the north end of the Dead Sea on the east side of the Jordan is where these 2.5 tribes were choosing to settle. And it looked like, at least initially, that east of the Jordan must have been the promised land. That to man's way of thinking, that land would be the best to meet whatever they perceived their most important need to be. In these guys' case, a place for livestock. Before they ever saw the promised land, they made the choice, like Lot, to settle in a land that was better for them materially, but tragic for them spiritually. You know, we know the end of Lot, that soon he hadn't pitched his tent near Sodom. He had pitched his tent apparently in the trash and was dwelling right downtown Sodom. And it was a bitter end for Lot and his family, dwelling within the midst of so much evil. We'll see later on how the 2.5 tribes fared. But you know, as Christians, we make decisions one of two ways, don't we? We make them God's way, or we make them our way. We worry anybody, you know, every person, both Christian or not, we all have the same basic concerns. We worry about dwelling where there are jobs or in neighborhoods that are to our likings and how we're going to put food on the table. But in Luke 12:30, Jesus says, for all of these things, the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, we see both in Lot and in these tribes that their decision was not made with any consideration of what the Lord might have had for them. It was based on what they could see and what they thought that they needed. But we know, and if you don't know this, listen to me and ask the Lord to help make this not just head knowledge, but a reality in your heart, that your heavenly Father, and yes, He is God Almighty, He is sovereign, He is holy, He is righteous, and He is your loving Father. He knows the very best thing for you today. Whatever your real, true, and deepest need is, He does know the best thing for you today. If we ask Him, He'll answer us. If we seek Him, He'll show us. And if we knock on His door, He'll open it that we can enter in. Don't lean on your own futile, limited understanding, as we see these tribes did. ask and seek and knock. And the next thing that we see there is that Moses was mad about their decision in verse 6, and he gives them a warning. His first response, verse 6 reads, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them?" And he goes on to remind them of the consequences that fell upon Israel the first time discouragement came in the form of a negative report about the land from the spies. And then down in verse 14, he accuses these guys of rising to their father's place, of being a brood of sinful men who were about to incur even more wrath of God, not just upon themselves, but on the entire nation. You know, and in this warning to these tribes, that was a moment where they could have reevaluated what their choice was. And they could have said, you know, Moses, you're right. This place does look great. It really does. But after all, that is that whole land of milk and honey thing over there. It's called the promised land. So there must be good grazing over there, or God wouldn't have called us. Thanks for the warning. We're with ya. But that's not the choice that they made. They chose another tactic. They began to negotiate with Moses, and they tell him, look, we're willing to help the brethren. We'll go. We'll fight. We'll stay till you guys are settled. But they were willing to help their brethren, but they weren't willing to dwell with them. And they would obey God in part, but not wholeheartedly. And likewise, we receive warning the same way when we're heading down the road that God has not chosen for us. And perhaps there's a Moses in your life tonight, and you might be a little mad at him or her because they're saying things to you like, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Or maybe it's a circumstance that, try as you might, it just won't work out. And it's truly just a closed door that the Lord is set before you. And if this is you, consider the warning. This is not God trying to keep you from something you truly need that would truly be good for you, but he's keeping you from something that wouldn't be good for you at all, that's so far short of his best. But they don't heed the warning. That leads us to see the next thing. The next thing that we see is Moses agrees to give them the land. And this is kind of interesting. You don't see him pray about it, though. And it's interesting the perspective that a lot of commentators have on this. When you look at verse 20, you notice that Moses never prays. He just agrees with them that, okay, if you're going to do this, then yeah, you can come back and dwell in the land. But if you don't, you'll have broken an oath that you made to God. You'll have sinned against God. And like always, your sin is going to find you out. There's a lot of conversations in the scriptures between God and Moses, but there's not one here. God's intent always was for all the tribes to dwell together in unity in the promised land. And it would seem that Moses made the call on this. But nevertheless, the Lord did allow it. And so why would that be if he intended for all the tribes to dwell together in the promised land? Well, as it is with us, God's not going to force anyone to come with him. He's not going to force anyone to dwell with him and he with them. We choose, like these tribes, where we dwell. Draw near to him, the scripture says, and he will draw near to you. And these tribes chose to be borderline brethren. They chose to be people living on the edge of the family of God, relatives, but not sharing in the household of faith. And you know, on that day, though they would spend many more years physically united, the nation of Israel became a divided household. A choice was made and a family was divided. And that is the sad state, truly, of some believers today. They're saved and they come in and they sit in church or maybe even here with us on a Monday night or a guy on a Sunday night with the men, but they don't dwell with their brethren. They don't cultivate relationships with people in the pew around them. They're here, they're part, but they don't serve. They come, they go, and though we're related, sadly, it's like they're perfect strangers to us. You know, Margie spoke to us last week about realizing and walking in our calling as priests. And the borderline believer is one who never realizes the incredible blessing of operating in this role among her sisters in the church. Every time that you minister to someone in that role of a priest, as Margie had described, you are so incredibly abundantly blessed. You're not rewarded because you did a good thing and scored points. You're blessed because you've pleased the Lord. You've pleased the Lord because you've obeyed him and responded to the role and the plan that he's created for you. You've pleased the Lord who chose you and saved you and gave you new life. And if you find yourself there, please don't be on the edge of the land. Don't leave here and try to find a new land on the cross, you know, across town to dwell in that looks better to you in your own understanding, like these tribes did. Come in among your sisters and discover and walk in your role in the household of faith. When you don't, you rob others of what you might have been used of the Lord to do in their life. You yourself, yeah, you're blessed, but you're actually robbing others. You know, I don't know what I would do without my sisters in the Lord. And I'm not, by nature, the most gregarious person. My daughter is laughing. I'm sort of the female version of the Lone Ranger, and even Tano doesn't know where I am most of the time. That's just sort of my nature, and I've always been that way. But, you know, God in his grace and his mercy, and because he knows what's best for me, has just done, a work that after a while I finally willingly submitted to. To come in to where all the chicks are. He blessed me, though. He sent some chicks with motorcycles, and it made it all a lot better. But really, I truly don't know what I would do without my sisters in the Lord. And if you don't have the blessing of that, both on the receiving end and the ability to pour out, I just would pray that you would come in and let the Lord do that work in your heart, that he can do that work in your life and through your life. So that's how these tribes find themselves on the receiving, receiving from Joshua permission to leave the promised land and go back to the land that they've picked. So you can turn back to Joshua 22 again. And, you know, we're going to see that this same group of people, these same tribes, are here again about to receive what really is a warning. In verse 5, Joshua says to them, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you." Now, they knew the command, but Joshua is very specific here about the command. And in fact, Joshua's wording here is very, very strong. "Take careful heed" is translated as being very, very careful, being diligent and purposeful and intentional about the attention that you give to something. And what does he command them? To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and soul. Do you want to please God? And I know that you do. This is the way to please God. So simple, so clear to us. To love the Lord your God, to walk in his way, to keep in his commands, hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and soul. This is a reminder of the command from God given through Moses in Deuteronomy 6, and it was a command that was given to all the nation of Israel. And though they would not be dwelling with the other tribes in the promised land, they were to go there remembering who they were, that they were of the nation of Israel, and whose they were, that they were a people chosen by God. The command given should serve to remind them of their irrevocable connection to the brethren and to the Lord. And so with that command ringing in their ears, they leave. And as they travel through the land where they fought, where they lived, they worshiped and fellowshiped with their brethren, excitement at seeing their family and getting settled down must have started to become tempered with the sadness of leaving those that they had spent so much time with. And I would think especially for the half-tribe of Manasseh. It made me wonder when I was reading this, you know, were brothers separated from brothers, one in the east and one in the west? Maybe parents from children, cousins who were closer than brother and sister who had grown up playing together. And you know, you think back on how Moses was angry that day when they came and said, "This is where we want to stay." And he was angry because of the division that they were causing and the fear that God's wrath might be brought down upon them again. But I wonder, on that day, how many of their people, how many of their brethren were angered by that? Were they confused? I think they were certainly sad. I would be all of those things. And I wonder if they held out hope, again, especially that half tribe of Manasseh, that somehow over those long years, as they labored together, that there would be a change of heart, that they would decide, let's call the family over. Let's all stay here together. And that they would claim their place in the promised land. If I were their family, I would have prayed for that. I would have wished for that. It must have been really bitter to stand there and watch them go. You know, and now we see one of the first consequences of that choice, of that decision that they made back in Numbers 32. We read of the action that was taken by them. They get over there, they build this honking, enormous altar. And then we saw what happened when the rest of Israel heard about it. The leaders of Israel gather together for war, and they travel to the Jordan to confront them. And there's those that look at this reaction to the news, and they think that it's an overreaction, that the leaders just jumped to some wild conclusion about the motives and the intents of their brethren. But you know what? It's important to keep in context and to remember what happened to the whole nation when rebellion reared its ugly head. They had finally learned, these leaders, the lesson of dealing swiftly with sin. They had learned the lesson about the consequence of sin and its very far-reaching effects. They reacted strongly to the perceived sin of the 2.5 tribes out of fear of the Lord and the knowledge that tolerating it would have devastating consequences for all of Israel. And make no mistake, that altar gave the appearance of evil. There was only one place that they were to be worshiping. In those days, it was in Shiloh. What the 2.5 tribes had done may have been, yes, misinterpreted, but their actions really gave no reason to think that they'd done anything but sin. And I really think it's sad when we hear about this sort of thing sometimes here in our area, because we have a gang population here. When you hear of something terrible, that some person is thought to be in a gang, and it's a case of mistaken identity, and they're injured or maybe even killed. And so often, you know, you'll hear the family and other friends go, he was a great kid, he wasn't in a gang. But you know what? You find out all too often that if they didn't claim a gang affiliation, they very often dress like their gang member friends, maybe had tattoos similar to theirs or even wore their colors. They might have even participated in some of the crimes, though not claiming God affiliation. And if you or I drove down a street and we knew that this one was a gang member and standing with him were several who looked like him, what would we think? What would we think? You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:22 in the King James Version tells us to abstain from all appearance of evil, not just the action of it, but even the appearance of it. Now, we can't preserve ourselves completely from being misunderstood, you know, but we can certainly limit the opportunity for misunderstanding. And how? Well, it's all in the way that you choose to walk. Galatians 5:16 is our first instruction. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Listen, if you're filled with the Spirit and you're walking in the Spirit, not only are you not going to sin, but you're not even going to look like you might be going to sin. We need to walk in the Spirit. And Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given himself to us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. When we walk in love, that's what we smell like. That's what we look like. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And you know what? That's what should be evidenced in our life and will be evidenced in our life if we are walking in the light. That verse goes on to say, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Are you asking him when you choose those things, even what we wear or where we go or what we watch? Is that acceptable to the Lord? And it says that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we're rather to expose them. And finally, Ephesians 5:15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time, because ladies, we certainly know that we are in very evil days. And when we walk in this manner, we will give no appearance of evil. And as far as these leaders, while their zeal to confront and deal with the sin was swift, they were not rash, we see, in either their behavior or their words. Phineas makes this impassioned plea in verses 16 through 20. And while he begins with really strong words calling, you know, their actions treachery, it's because that's exactly what that particular action looked like. It looked like rebellion against God. This was really serious. And like Moses, Phineas reminds them of the consequences of the rebellion and even pleads with them to come back. If that land was not good for them, if it was unclean, come back with us. And notice that not only did Phineas confront the sin, he was willing to rectify it if they were willing to obey God. He wasn't asking for obedience to the leaders of Israel. He was asking them to obey God. And again, like Moses, Phineas reminds them that man does not perish alone in his iniquity, but this sin affects all of the people. Now, Matthew 18 gives us a great instruction in the New Testament of the way that we are to deal with conflict in the brethren. But there's some great truths right here in this passage that describe practically for us how we should go about when we see someone that we believe to be in sin. Number one, they carefully decided who would go and confront the sin. They didn't fly off the handle. They didn't make wild accusations. This was a clearly a carefully considered conversation. And we must be just as careful when we're dealing with perceived sin in another believer's life. We need to stop for more than 15 seconds. We need to stop. We need to pray. We need to take heed to our own heart. We all have that plank in our own eye that needs to be dealt with before we deal with anyone's speck. And we need to be careful not to speak driven by emotion, but to be led by the Holy Spirit. And this was, we see, intended to be a conversation. They asked what was going on, and then they stood there and they listened. Likewise, when we perceive sin in the life of another, we must be careful in our approach of them and to do it with no presumed conclusion and be ready to listen to them. Do not go thinking that you know the end. Only then will we be able to perceive what direction the Lord is leading in, as we see in the conclusion of this chapter. And third, again, they offered biblical solution, but not only a biblical solution, but they offered it in a biblical way. They asked the 2.5 tribes to come in with them, to partner with them, and they made that offer at great personal sacrifice. If those tribes came back, somebody was giving up some land. That's the only way, but it would have been worth it. They would have given up willingly if it was going to save a soul. And we too must be very careful not to offer advice or opinion based on anything but the word of God. And if somebody is coming to you with counsel and advice and they're not supporting it by scripture, that when you go to the word and read it, you see that it's well supported, don't take that counsel, well-meaning as it might be. Well-meaning as it might be, and don't give that kind of counsel either. Pray and seek the word of the Lord before you tell your sister what you think she should be doing. And we too must make, as Margie shared last week, sacrifices as we come along in each other, sacrifices of our time and sacrifices of our comfort. But sisters, it is so worth it when we see someone come in and flourish in all that God has for them. So while unity is important, it is never at the expense of the truth. Pastor Rob spoke so well yesterday of how sometimes we need to confront sin, not only for the good of the individual, but for the good of the whole church body, who will also be affected by the sin. And like we always say, but I'm not kidding you, if you did not hear that message yesterday, again, go to the website, come out back to the kiosk on Sunday so we can hook you up with it. It's an important teaching that so ties into this that I have no time to go into, that you do not want to miss. You do not want to miss. You know, when we go, we do it. We go expecting the best. We do it carefully. We do it not to be right, but to keep someone from the destruction of sin. Now, the 2.5 tribes' response is interesting. Their response, why did they do this? Well, we did it from fear. Of what? What were you afraid of? It wasn't the fear of the Lord. Oh, no. It was the fear of having to answer a challenge that they speculate might someday come. They had no basis for this fear. Physical distance from the brethren creates emotional distance. Despite the assurance of the position that they had received from Joshua, we see that distance from the brethren produced distance from that assurance. And isolation from the nation had caused them anxiety, and they felt they had to do something. We just need to do something that's going to establish their position in relation to Israel, lest they be challenged or their children forget. But their fear was completely unfounded, and it was easily remedied without building an altar. One, if they really cared about the family relationships to the nation and of those of their own children, they would have stayed there. They would have decided that that was more important than grazing land, and they would have stayed on the west side of the Jordan. But now also, God had ordained in the law, the same law that Joshua commanded them to remember and to take careful heed to, that three times a year in the law, it stated that all male Israelites would go to the sanctuary for worship. If they had simply done that in the subsequent months and years, their relationships would have been rekindled three times a year. Their children would have been exposed to the worship with the other tribes. No one would have ever had any reason to question them. You know, speculation is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Speculation is what leads to the conversation in your head that starts with the words, "What if?" And when that happens, we need to make a conscious choice to replace that "what if" with the word "whatever." Like, whatever is true, and whatever is noble, and whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, and whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, or if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think about, ponder, ruminate, chew on, dwell on those thoughts. What if is a faith killer. It's the doorway to doubt and speculation, and very often is the tool of division between people, because we think we know what she thinks. We think we know what she means. And if she means that, well, then I would say this. And then she'll say this, and then I'll say that. Yeah, I know nobody's ever had that conversation in their head. It's just me. You know, that's very nearly what happened here. A division that may not have ever been reconciled. And sadly, you know, some of us have that in our lives, division with friends or family. And it so often started with that speculation. Now, verse 30 tells us that the words of the tribe pleased Phinehas and the other leaders, and that they perceived that the Lord was among them. And they spoke of going to battle no more. There was an opportunity here for both sides to hold a grudge, to stay suspicious and to give place to bitterness toward each other, but they chose, both sides, to just let it go. They chose to let it go. The Old Testament word for forgive means to sprinkle, you know, the way that they sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice to symbolize the covering of sin. To be forgiven required a sacrifice, and then it was the blood of an animal. But then Jesus came to be a better, complete sacrifice, and the shedding of his sinless blood. All our sins are not only covered, but they're justified. And you know what that means. Just as if they never happened. Gone. So I would ask you, have you been sinned against? I have. Do you want to know what you should do? Well, God would say to you and to me, this is where we start, sisters. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Jesus died for us when we were unrepentant sinners, it tells us in Romans. And maybe that person hasn't come to you or won't come to you with an apology, but you and I must forgive them before that happens, if it never happens, just like Jesus did. Now, understand me, I'm not talking about forgetting. I'm not talking about what your relationship should look like afterwards. I'm talking about first making the conscious choice to cover it, just as if it never happened, to choose to let it go, to seek to be a peacemaker. Blessed, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If you do this, you'll look like Jesus. Don't you want that to be your family resemblance? I do. I want to look like Jesus. Jesus also told them, or told us, that we would be known as his disciples by our love for one another. And you know the verse, but go there and spend time there and dwell on this and pray it in. In 1 Corinthians 13, when we're told what that love looks like, that it's patient and it's kind, it doesn't envy or parade itself, it's not puffed up or self-important, and it doesn't ever behave rudely or seek its own way. It won't be provoked and it never thinks evil. Love doesn't rejoice in sin or iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth, and it bears all things and it believes all things and it hopes and expects good in all things. It endures all things and it never, ever fails. And you know, we can only love like that when the love of Christ is flowing through us. And I know right now someone is saying, yeah, but fill in the blank. I've tried, but, or I did, but, or now what? Well, because it's me, I'm going to recommend a book to you. Someday I won't, and you'll go, I think Marianne is not well. I think she might be sick. I'm worried. I should pray. No, really. And when I recommend a book, really, I recommend it in all seriousness because I believe it is a tool that the Lord would use in your life. And I'm telling you, go to Amazon and buy a used copy for $1.99. I don't care where you get it. But it's because I think that this is something that the Lord has shown to be a useful tool. And this book that I'm recommending, I am strongly recommending to you. Some of you have already read it, and if you find yourself struggling again in this area of forgiveness, read it again. I've read it at least 3 times. The book is Choosing Forgiveness by Nancy Lee DeMoss. Now, the ladies here on staff, we went through this book together a while back, and I can't tell you how powerful that was for all of us. God did a powerful work in our hearts. He really revealed truth about this important subject to us, and the Holy Spirit used it to help us to deal with this issue that cannot be ignored. And you know why it cannot be ignored, this need we have to forgive? Because unforgiveness is a sin. It's a sin. Yes, you are sinned against, but to refuse the command to forgive as Christ has forgiven us is sin. You know, do you need to forgive someone tonight? Ask the Lord. Ask him to help you, because I know you don't feel like it. Ask him for those clean hands and a pure heart, that you would be able to see that person as he sees that person, that you would commit that person to him. He's going to deal with them. Ask him, Jesus, I don't feel like it, but I'm choosing to let it go, to let you deal with it. Lord, I don't want anything in my heart that separates me from you. You know, the real sad end here is the 2.5 tribes, though they left that day reconciled to their brethren by choosing to dwell on the edge of God's land, they ultimately were picked off. Now, those stones may have been a witness, but the people certainly were not. They were surrounded by heathens. It totally influenced them. They began to practice idolatry eventually in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. We see that they're just taken away by the Assyrians. They had received ample warnings, but they had made their choice, and they have suffered their consequence. Now, we've talked through this study repeatedly about learning from the example of these very real people who led very real lives. And I remind you again, these are not stories, but historical accounts that were given to us as an example. And while this sounds like a downer to the end of these tribes and the end of this study, and I hope you still like me when I'm done, this is not a downer for you and me. It isn't. It's a beacon of hope. This warning, this direction gives me hope. It gives me an absolute expectation of coming good. Because I have been warned, and I have been instructed in what to do so that these things don't befall me. Now, a few weeks back, when I was studying for just the study in general, the Lord asked me something specific concerning a circumstance in my life. He asked me, Marianne, if you were a member of the tribe of Manasseh, where would you be dwelling? Would you return to the east? Or would you dwell in the West? Would you stick with what looks good to you? Or would you look at me, your heavenly Father, and would you expect more? He wants us to expect more. He wants us to expect more than we can see, than we can understand in our minds, more for our lives than our futile human minds could ever devise, more for our future, more for our families, more for our children, more for the household of faith, more for this church, and more for the kingdom of God. I'm going west. I'm expecting more by God's grace and with the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm expecting more. We're told now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Sisters, expect more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come expecting more because we do know that we can step back and testify of what you have done exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ever think, that you have blown our minds, Lord. And we want to wait in absolute expectation that you're going to do it again in whatever there is before us. Lord, it grieves us that there's division in the household of faith. And God, if that's in our lives, I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would get real with you, do business with you. We are spending eternity in heaven with you, Lord. We need to start getting along now. So would you help us? Would you help us, Lord, to see each other as you see us, to love each other with your perfect love, to serve and to dwell together, Lord. And Lord, we do want to draw near to you, that you would draw near to us. We just thank you, Lord, for your goodness toward us, for your Spirit who helps us, and for the household of faith that loves us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand together. This is an older song, but one that I felt was really appropriate tonight. But as Marianne said, but not at the expense of truth. That's good to remember, but let's sing it together.